Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we'll share verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When I was 10 years of age, my father was pastoring a small church in Oklahoma. And in the immediate area in which our church was located, there grew up a particular movement which stressed a great deal of involvement in outward or exterior manifestation of the Holy Spirit of the wildfire variety. This movement really invaded our church and succeeded in dividing it. In those days, one of the ways that a lot of churches paid the pastor's salary was that the pastor's salary came from the Sunday morning offerings, and the salary for the church was in the Sunday night offering. And that's an unusual way, perhaps from our thinking, to operate, but in the smaller churches, that's how they frequently did. And it was often a way of telling a pastor when his time had come. And Dad knew that the time was drawing near when his Sunday morning offering went down to $7 a week. As a 10-year-old, though, I'll never forget that experience. One Sunday evening, in a time of prayer at the front, one of the deacons came forward to my father and, clenching his hand into a fist, said very strongly to my father that he demanded that Dad resign because he was hindering the power of God from operating in the church. It struck me, of course, as a moral dilemma that anyone could indicate to another person that the power of God wasn't operating when they had their fist clenched. But as a 10-year-old kid, I watched that, and it just tore me up inside. Strangely enough, though, it was in that time in my life when I came to Christ and when I received the call into the ministry. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord does work good out of what is bad? That first brush with church trouble or division, an aspect which maybe some of you have encountered. At some point in your experience in the body of Christ, you have seen a body begin to split up and divide and fraction into groups. And it's a terrible thing. It's exactly the situation which Paul is facing as we look now at this particular portion in Corinthians. He's at the start of the letter. Last week we noted the good news, but now he's got to immediately come to the pervading problem within this fellowship, and that is the fellowship which they were supposed to have in Christ. Verse 9, it's explicitly told us that God had called them into fellowship or into koinonia with Christ. And yet that fellowship is broken and scattered into strife. Broken fellowship. How can broken fellowship be healed? Paul addresses that question in these verses. And I think that it's important for us to realize that what is said in verses 10 through 17 not only affect broken fellowships within churches or within the body of Christ, but what he says also affects the way we may heal broken relationships in a marital relationship or a family relationship or perhaps a relationship between friends that is not now what it was because it has become broken. How can such a broken relationship be healed? Well, verse 10 speaks to us about the healer's qualification. The person who's going to work at healing a relationship has a personal responsibility in terms of the way they approach that brokenness. And two things are really required and illustrated here by Paul. One is a tremendous spirit of conciliation, which he exhibits. And the other is, on Paul's part, a knowledge of what the Lord wants. He is able to see past the fracture and the division to the wholeness that the Lord wants to create. As to the attitude which Paul has, the spirit of conciliation, he begins by this very kind term, I appeal to you. Now that, I submit to you, is a very much more appealing term than I am going to knock your heads together if you don't get your act straightened out. Or I am an apostle, and by virtue of being an apostle, I order you, I demand of you that you get your divisions fixed right pronto before I come and read the riot act in your church, and you'll find out who's boss. I appeal to you. Paul is not approaching this problem from a standpoint of anger that ticks me off, or throwing his weight around to prove how big he's going to be and creating an end to the struggle. But it is a conciliatory spirit. I appeal to you, brothers, not I appeal to you, you immature Christians. I appeal to you, you dumkops. I appeal to you, people who are so fleshly. Have I said that? Yeah. None of that. You're brothers. You're brothers together. The very use of the word softens the rebuke, and it shows how wrong the divisions are. The divisions are wrong because they are in fact brothers, something they have not been recognizing. And often it is that when two people or two groups enter into a quarrel, they forget the relationship that the Lord already called them to. So Paul, in his conciliatory way, reminds them of that relationship. And he also says to them that he in effect knows what the Lord wants, because I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in heart and mind. Now, he appeals on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't here use his own authority to appeal, but uses the authority of Jesus. In other words, this is not simply what I, Paul, want. This is what Jesus wants. Jesus wants an end to divisions and fractured relationships and broken fellowships in our life. So we appeal to the name of the Lord. Last Sunday on the way to church, Jewel and I were having a discussion, some would call it an argument, of who owed who an apology for a particular instance. No, you should apologize to me. No, I should apologize to you. Of course, pastors and their wives never have situations like this. I realize that we're an abnormal couple. But as this thing went on, I've reflected some about it this past week. You know, it's so easy to become locked into what I want. And instead of backing off, and you can be, you know, so to speak, spiritually mature and not even grasp that time you need it. And it's simply this. It's not what I want. What does the Lord want? Paul appeals to the Corinthians not with his own name. That would have just created another division. He appeals in the name of the Lord. There's no other name big enough, no other name great enough, no other name glorious enough to touch everybody and to unite everybody, regardless of their backgrounds or diversity. Paul says, therefore, I'm appealing to you in the name of Jesus that you agree together. And literally, the reading goes something like this, that you say the same thing. And what does that relate to? Well, in verse 12, they're all saying different things. One is saying, I'm of Paul. The other is saying, I'm of Apollos. The other is saying, I'm of Cephas. And the fourth one is coming along saying, I'm of Christ. Paul says, look, you've got to quit saying these different things that describe your identity, and you've got to be united and mind and attitude. And that mind and attitude, of course, is the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. They have slogans. You know, Paul here is giving us an admonition that is as timely today as it was to the Corinthians. It's a tendency which we have as believers from time to time to place in preeminence or in importance our place in the body of Christ over or above our place in Christ, so that we may take greater thrill in identifying ourselves with belonging to a particular group and its distinctive than we take thrill in identifying ourselves with that which is above the group or the distinctive, namely the person of Jesus. So, for example, we can perhaps fall into very easy, casual saying, as though this were the first identity, I am of Newport Mesa Christian Center. Or I am of Calvary Chapel, or I am of Mariners, or I am of St. Andrews, or I am of Prince of Peace. Well, it so happens, and I know all the brother pastors of these churches, and every one of them would agree with me, that our first statement is, I am of Christ. And the distinctions in the body of Christ in this area we do not perceive to be as divisions, but as diversities, which Paul will talk about later, the legitimacy of diversity as compared to division. Tremendous degree of difference. There are some who take great thrill in saying, I am charismatic. And others take just as great a thrill in saying, I am non-charismatic. And that comes before being allied to Christ almost, because it becomes allied into a party. Or I am once saved, always saved. Or I am not once saved, always saved. I am Calvinist. I am Arminian. I am Calminian, which is the combination between the two. I am dispensational. I am covenantal. I am of King James Version. I am of Revised Version. There are some people who draw the line outside the King James or outside another version. There is no salvation. I am of Billy Graham. I am of Kenneth Hagin. I am of Francis Schaeffer. Oh, but I am of C.S. Lewis. I am Baptist. I am Presbyterian. I am Lutheran. I am Assemblies of God. And I am independent, non-denominational, interdenominational. You know, a whole new group all by itself. No, it's not any of these things at all. I am of Christ. That is the common confession. On this, there can be no division. There can be diversity within the body, and Paul will teach about diversity later in Corinthians. But on this, there is no division. We are Christ's, and wherever the body of Christ is found, there Christ is, and there we link up without judgment, without setting ourselves in a superior or an inferior position. There across the board, we are brothers and sisters. People ask me from time to time, what is this church? And I will simply say, it is a church of Christians. That's what it is. That's our claim. We claim no other thing than belonging to Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying to these believers here. Look, quit your different slogans, which deal with schism. He wants an end to schism or tearing. This word here, division, is a word which is used in the Greek language to describe a garment that is rent or split or torn apart. And at Corinth, while the split had not yet formally taken place, that is, they hadn't formed first, second, third, fourth church, the split is yet within the one church, and the rents or the divisions are there. Paul says, look, what you've got to do is be perfectly united in mind and thought. That is, Paul has this perspective that we must have in healing broken relationship of seeing what the Lord wants as an outcome. I have some difficulty at times in working. It's very difficult to translate a language. And there's a word in this term here that's actually stronger than the force we're getting in the translation. And it's a word which means to restore. That is the word put together, perfectly united in mind and thought. The verb perfectly united has the connotation of putting in order, restoring, or restoring to its former condition. It is the word which is used only three times in the New Testament, and an explicit use of it, which I'll refer to, is in the Gospels, where we find the familiar text, James and John were mending their nets, Mark chapter 1. Mending their nets. The verb is the same word here as being perfectly united. It's the same word that's translated in the Gospels as mending their nets. Mending. How do you mend a net? Well, the idea is not simply repairing it, but first of all, associated with mending is cleaning the net from the previous catch. Then there is the act of repairing anything that has happened by way of injury to the net. And finally, there is the folding together of the net again so that the net lies in the same position and in the same condition and shape as it was before it had been tossed overboard for its last catch. It's restoring it to its former condition. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, that's exactly what I want for your fellowship. I want it restored to the condition that it was in before all these divisions and rents occurred in it. And what a marvelous thing in looking at broken fellowship to believe that the broken fellowship doesn't have to exist in a steady state of cold war for the rest of our life, but that the Lord can heal fractured relationships that may be in your life and can not only heal them, but can bring them back and mend them and restore them to the point they were before they were broken and hurt and injured. What an incredible thing. Some people have said, well, you cannot unscramble an egg. Once an egg is out, you can't, and scrambled, you can't get it back in the shell. I'd like to say that Paul indicates, without talking about eggs, that Jesus Christ can do anything. And that He can restore broken relationships. And that He does this in our lives through our being united in mind and judgment, which is simply to say that we are to have the humble servanthood mind of Jesus. That broken relationships are healed through people who are willing to be servants in that relationship and be, as Paul says, Jesus was in Philippians chapter 2, the one who became a servant. Well, this is the sort of spirit and character a healer must have. A soft spirit, a conciliatory spirit, and an end, a view toward the end of what the Lord can do. As the healer then must also have an accurate diagnosis of what needs to be healed. There's nothing can happen worse in a physical sense than a doctor to make a wrong diagnosis and proceed to operate on the basis of an incorrect diagnosis. Sometimes we may jump to conclusions without having all the data in. Paul is very careful here to tell us that he has the data in and is not jumping to a wrong conclusion. I'm so tempted to tell a story here, and I fought with myself first service whether I was going to tell this or not, and I did, and I guess I will. But jumping to wrong conclusions is a very easy thing to do. And I thought back of a time in my life when I was in college, and I had been off and on dating this girl that I really liked for about a year, and she would go out with me some of the time, and sometimes she wouldn't. It was very off and on again kind of relationship. Any college students here, you know what this is like. And so Spencer Spree time came. And she asked me out for Spencer Spree, which nearly bowled me over. And then the night before Spencer Spree, she called me up and told me that she had to go out of town, and but she'd make it up later. She'd take me out for dinner later. So that's the object of Spencer Spree. The gal takes you out. So, okay. Sure enough, the time came and she did take me out. Well, of course, the Spencer Spree, the gal is supposed to pay for the dinner or whatever the activity is. And we're walking into this restaurant, just the two of us, and she slips me a $20 bill and says, "I'm too embarrassed to pay this at the end of the meal. Would you mind taking this?" Of course, those were in the days when meals were $3 or $4, so $20 was quite a bit. And so I put it in my pocket. We ate. At the end of the time, I went to pay the bill, took the change, put it in my pocket. We went back to the dorm. We talked some more. I asked her out to Spencer, out to junior senior banquet. I think she accepted. And the whole evening was just going so well. And then, you know, the little bell rings at the curfew time, and you're supposed to say goodnight. So we stood up, say goodnight. And she said to me, she said, as I prepared to leave, "Haven't you forgotten something?" And I thought she meant something entirely different than what she meant. Which knowledge I proceeded to act upon. Which misperception she quickly straightened out by saying, "No, I meant the money." Oh, the trouble you can get in by acting on wrong information. Paul here has gotten some information about the Corinthian church. Now, Paul is evidently not the kind of person who listens to anonymous letters, rumors, and gossip. And I've had to learn to do that myself, but to not act, consciously make a decision not to act on rumor, not to act upon anonymous notes or anything like this. What Paul has learned is that there has been a report from those of the household of Chloe. Chloe was a woman, evidently a merchant. She'd come from Corinth to Ephesus, and she knew something about the Corinthian church. Her household, her servants, her employees, knew about the divisions in the Corinthian church, and they have come to Paul. And the word here is used, "Chloe's household have informed me." The strength of this word is simply, "they have made clear to me beyond the shadow of a doubt." It's almost as if Paul is actually saying, "I didn't really want to hear about it, but they showed it to me so unmistakably clear that I had to pay attention to what they told me." He locates his source. And so his information is accurate. And I tell you, when you've got the accurate information, you've diagnosed the problem, then you can begin looking at the causes. And Paul looks at, I think we can look at what he's saying from a surface point of view and from a deeper point of view. The surface problem at Corinth is that they divided up into four groups. And it's not hard to guess what these groups would gather around. They each had a slogan, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." But with that probably went their particular interpretation of Paul or of Apollos or the like. The people that were in Paul's group, I think we can guess them to be probably the founders of the church. They're the people that were saved when the apostle went there. Probably the majority of them were Gentile Christians. They were liberated believers, free from the old bondage of the law. And they were systematic Bible study lovers, no doubt, because Paul himself was a systematic Bible teacher. And then Paul leaves the scene, and along comes Apollos, the new pastor in town. We hear of him in Acts chapter 18. Now, Apollos was eloquent in Scripture, mighty and well-versed in Scripture, and he was from Alexandria. And that word Alexandria, which is Egypt, tips us off to a lot of what could stand behind Apollos, because we know from the late 1st century and early 2nd century that Christians that came from Alexandria were given to a particular kind of what we would say allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. They could find stuff in Scripture nobody else could find. For example, in the Epistle of Barnabas, an Alexandrian letter of the early 2nd century, Genesis 14:14, Epistle of Barnabas makes reference to Genesis 14:14, which says Abraham had 318 people in his household at the time he had 318 people in his household. Well, the Alexandrian Epistle of Barnabas said, 318. Here we have in Genesis 14:14 prophesied the crucifixion of Jesus. You say, how did you find that in Genesis 14:14? The Alexandrian would say, very easy. 18 in the Greek See, Greeks' numbers come off letters of the alphabet, not off a separate numbering system like ours. And Greek 18 is a combination of iota and eta, which are the first two letters in Jesus' name, Iesus, or Jesus. So 18 is the first two letters in Jesus' name. And 300? 300, the equivalency is the Greek letter tau, which is our T, which is in the shape of a cross. Therefore, 318 is Jesus crucified on the cross. Now, if I'm looking for prophecies of Jesus crucified on the cross, I'd probably go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, a more explicit kind of passage. But I just give you an example of what might have been an Alexandrian kind of preaching. And I have heard preaching like this that has told me all the different meanings of the colors of the threads in the tabernacle and the four layers and what's all, you know, there's a redemptive meaning in every single piece. And I don't want to get into that whole thing, but there's some legitimacy to that. The Lord did plan in detail. But the Alexandrians could delve at this in depth. And probably Apollos was a tremendously exciting speaker, especially in contrast with Paul or with myself. And there were people who loved Apollos' heartwarming, soul-pounding messages. Now, can you imagine the sort of thing that partisans could do if Paul or Apollos were not mature leaders? Can you imagine Paul getting a letter from his supporters? Dear Paul, we miss you and your excellent leadership. Things will never be the same here without you. The new preacher, Apollos, is a good speaker, but his sermons are superficial compared to yours. Paul could say, boy, you know, that church never did what it did since I left it. That's party spirit. That's not gospel. Or Apollos could say, suppose some of his supporters wrote him and said, we're surely glad you came, Apollos. Paul was a very good man to get our church started, but he never was much of a preacher. Your sermons are so much more inspiring. And if Apollos bites at that, then he can go on and down Paul, you see. That's the danger. By the way, the leaders never got caught up in the division. Paul's not interested in the division. In fact, he chews out his own, quote, party for siding with him. The Cephas party was probably the party of Jewish people in the church that didn't like all this invasion of doing away with the law and all this, quote, freedom from the Gentiles. And so they found a good conservative, what they believed to be a good conservative symbol in the person of Peter. And there are still these kind of people in the body of Christ who decide the status of one's Christianity by their commitment to legalism, the length of one's hair or sleeves or skirt or the like. The Cephas party. And then topping them all off, and the last party to be formed is the Christ party, which says we don't belong to any human. We belong to Christ. It's kind of a superior look down your nose at all the other parties. They've got human names. We've got Christ's name. And there's this thing about the body of Christ that seems the pride of life and the like seems to want to produce those within the body of Christ who will be the super spiritual ones, who don't need any human to tell them anything because they hear it directly from Christ. I am of Christ. I am more spiritual than the rest of the masses. And so these are the apparent things of what's going on at Corinth, but there's a deeper thing going on. 1:12 really spells it out, and I've tried to write out in a Greek transliteration what's going on. Ego emi polu, ego de Apollo, ego de Kepha, ego de Christo. Emi is the verb I am. In the Greek, you can go without the expression of the pronoun. You can put the pronoun right in the verb, and it could be said, emi palu. But when you want to emphasize the personal pronoun, you state it, ego. I am of Paul. But I of Apollos. And you see what the problem is? Just look, the first word four times in a row. Ego, 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 ego. The problem at Corinth was ego. Ego. It's the big word. The big word is not Paul. The big word is not Apollos. The big word is not Cephas. The big word is not Christ. The big word is ego. I. Ego leads to strife or division. A characteristic of the old life, Paul says in Romans 1:29, and it's a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. And when we put ego, our smartness in choosing this group, our spiritual astuteness in being allied with this institution, when that comes ahead, and that then begins to fracture and divide the body of Christ. It's for what it is. It's a work of the flesh. It is not a work of God. It's ego. Carl Sandburg tells a story that one of Abraham Lincoln's neighbors saw him lugging his two small sons down the street. Both boys, Willie and Tad, were bawling loudly. The neighbor asked why. Mr. Lincoln, what's the matter? Lincoln answered, "Just what's the matter with the whole world? I've got 3 walnuts and each boy wants 2. And I think in the actions of these small sons, Lincoln saw mirrored the selfishness and the strife that mars the world. And from time to time, the body of Christ. I. Well, the remedy, Paul says, is to lay aside this ego. And he tells the Corinthians by the use of 3 questions, 3 rhetorical questions, to rethink some things. He says to them that they must first of all rethink Christ. Has Christ been divided, he asks. That is, has Jesus been parceled out and now become the property of one group? Has Christ been divided? That is, has he been cut off and segmented so that he's the property of the Paul group and not the Peter group? That he's the property of the Paul group and not the apostles group? Can Christ be divided and become then the product or the captivity of any one particular group? The real fault, for example, with the Christ party was not in saying they belong to Christ, but in saying Christ belonged to them, and therefore not to someone else. Is Christ divided? Has Christ been handed out? Well, no, he hasn't. He is the undivided Christ. No one preacher can give us the whole of Christ. No one church can capture the whole of Christ. No one institution in the body of Christ can capture the whole of Christ. No denomination can capture the whole of Christ. No group can stand off by itself in some shepherding movement or eldership group and say, we have Christ and only we, and all the rest of that which calls itself Christ is not of Christ. No, they cannot do that. Why? Because Christ has not been divided. Christ has not been divided and made the property of some little group, some little clique, some little super spiritual club which prides itself upon its some new discovery of teaching, because Christ cannot be divided. The Protestants can't divide him from the Catholics, and the Catholics can't divide him from the Protestants. But within Protestantism and Catholicism, that which is unlike Christ needs to be corrected. But that doesn't mean that one group has Christ and the other can't have him, because Christ has not been divided. The Assemblies of God doesn't have him to the exclusion that the Presbyterians and the Methodists don't. No. To the extent that the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Assemblies of God at various points refuse the authority of Christ, to that extent they won't have Christ. But one group cannot have him, and then not another group. Christ has not been divided. Paul says, you've got to rethink Christ. He's just not that small. You cannot fit him in your little box of convenience. And he tells these believers, you must rethink me. You must rethink Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? No preacher can be crucified for you. No preacher can forgive your sin. None, not including myself. I cannot heal a hurt. I am simply a conduit for the message of God. I am not God. I am not the power of God. And I am not the atonement of God. Only Jesus Christ is that. Therefore, Paul is saying, why lie to one particular party or individual? And he tells them also they must rethink baptism. Many people think here Paul is belittling baptism, where you baptize into the name of Paul, and then he cites the few people he baptized. We must remember, though, that it was common practice for Jesus to let his disciples do the baptizing, John 4. And Paul does not see his role as an officiant, as a sacramentalist who simply puts people through an outward act. His role is to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will then be followed by the outward act of baptism. Paul is not belittling baptism here, but simply glad that no act of his could be misconstrued as annexing people to himself rather than to Christ. And there were some people who were taking pride in the fact they were baptized by a particular person. And Paul is saying, look, it's not who you were baptized by, it's into what were you baptized. You were baptized into Christ. Into Christ. Paul, by the way, doesn't say, and some of you weren't baptized at all, and that's okay. He doesn't say that. Baptism is meant to be a part of every Christian's experience. You were baptized into Christ. Now, what does this term mean? Well, suppose that tomorrow morning when the bank opened, I went down and I, out of the sheer generosity of my heart and richness of my purse, decided to deposit a large sum of money in your bank account. If I did that, there's no danger, by the way, of this happening. But if I did that, that money would then pass from my control to yours. It would be yours to do as you will, because it had been placed into your account. Well, the same thing, we should think of baptism in the same way. To be baptized is to be placed into Christ. That is to be made totally at His disposal. We become then usable for Him to do with as He wills. We've already decided this in the heart when we've come to Him in faith and in salvation. But baptism simply seals what has been decided in the heart. It's saying, I'm placed into Christ. I am Christ. I don't belong to a human being. I don't belong to an organization. I don't find my identity in belonging to any particular group. I find my identity in belonging to Jesus Christ. And the identity with a group simply helps me foster my life in Christ. Ego has been at the root of the problem of most all of broken relationships. If these relationships are to be healed, they must be healed by submitting ourselves to Christ. Paul has done this as a personal example when he came to Corinth. He did not trust in his ego, his smarts as an apostle. He did not come to Corinth from the standpoint of, I'm super apostle. I've been successful elsewhere and I will be successful here. I've got the right agenda. I know church growth and I know just how you do it. And I'm going to get in there and do it. He says, if I would have done this, I would have robbed the cross of its power. Because then I could say, Paul did it. Look at how smart Paul is. Look at how brilliant his methodology is. Look at all the courses that he's giving on how to plant a church and how super well he's doing. And I'm not suggesting that we knock aside methodology completely, but there is sort of an idolatry that I see from time to time in methodology where people say, now if you will do it just like I do it, then you too will do it all right and you will be successful. And I say to this, where is the cross of Jesus Christ and its power? It is not the ingeniousness of human methodology that saves us or that brings people to an awareness of who the Lord is. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we must be careful that in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we keep Him on top and in center and adored and worshipped and not substitute our own life in the place of His in anything. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this moment of prayer, I come with the conscious thanksgiving of the fact that as I look over this church family, I do not see here what Paul saw at Corinth. I do not find in this fellowship persons who are dividing themselves off from one another with some peculiar identification as though they and that group were the entire whole of Christ. We realize, Lord, that that is nothing about which we boast of, but it's something which has happened in us because Your Word has come to us and dealt with us about division and fracture and about healing and reconciliation. And what we are, we owe to You and the grace of Your Spirit and Your healing power. It may be, Lord, that here this morning, some have come with broken relationships in their own life of one kind or another. And they are here in this moment to receive the grace and the help which You have to offer. And what You're saying to them in this moment is, do not rely on your own keen insight. Do not rely into yourself to, with your own strength, solve the problem in the relationship, but look to Me. And depend upon the power that is in My life given for You to bring healing and reconciliation. Come with gentleness and humility and be a servant. And you will see that which has been broken, healed, and placed together again, restored, mended, functioning as it ought. You have thought that your life was a life fractured beyond the ability of being put together. And if it could be put together, it would be only in a fragile sense, as though a puzzle which had been put together had been scattered, and if it were glued back together, the glue would only be so very fine and thin, and the slightest jar would cause the whole thing to come unstuck again. We thank You, Lord, that this is not the case, that when You put us together, when You mend us and You restore us, we are whole. And there is tensile, there is strength, there is power in the fabric of our life when You have healed the rents and divisions that have been a part of our experience. So we look to You. And we pray, Lord, today too, while we are here, for Your work and Your fellowship here in this entire area. We are just a part of what You are doing, a manifestation of the diversity of what You are doing. But we give You thanks. We give You thanks for the other fellowships whom we are brothers and sisters to, who worship You and serve You and evangelize in Your name in this area. I thank you for Chuck Smith and for Calvary Chapel. I pray that you will bless them ever more abundantly and exceedingly. I pray that you will bless Kearney Franson at Prince of Peace and that fellowship. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will greatly bless Ed Cole and Harbor Christian Fellowship and their ministry and outreach. I pray for Tim Timmons at Mariners and for that fellowship, that it will greatly expand and increase and be anointed by you. I pray, Lord, for the other church families and bodies in this area, serving you faithfully, too numerous perhaps to mention. But Lord, we thank you that your body is greater than this body, that your church is greater than this church, that your work is everywhere being done in the world by faithful men and women who serve you in every calling of life, who serve you under various nomenclatures that describe that part of your church, but it is all yours. We thank you for the work of healing that you have done in the divisiveness that has sometimes marked your body. And we pray for your church in this area, that we as believers fellowshipping here will always recognize that this church and its entirety is yours, that it is but part of a whole of what you are doing. And we pray that your church everywhere might be blessed and strengthened and built up in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.